I think we'll go ahead and get started. I invite you to those in the back there to come on up, and we're going to get this started. So I want to welcome you to this second town hall meeting with Urban Stutzman. Last evening we were at Swamp Church and had a nice turnout there and a great discussion, and I think people felt that it was time well spent. So welcome here. I'd like to welcome the Franconia Conference folks, and I see that there are several Eastern University people here this morning, and I'd like to, Brenda Olschlager, if you would stand, please. Brenda is the moderator of Eastern District, and we're delighted that they are here this evening. These folks are here this morning. So how do we maintain the right fellowship in a time of increasing diversity in our conferences and our congregations and across Mennonite Church USA? I don't see John Ruth here, but that would be a good question to ask him at some point, since he wrote a book titled Maintain the Right Fellowship. How do you do that in 2014? And I think most of you have been following the Mennonite media and know what some of the issues are today that we disagree on. And I think in this group today, we could expect that there would be people from all sides of the continuum who would be Christian and disagree. So things have kind of moved in Mennonite Church USA to the point where the last Constituency Leaders Council basically spent quite a bit of time talking and thinking about how to deal with the diversity in Mennonite Church USA, not just in Franconia Conference, but across the conference. And I think that that subject will certainly come up today, and we encourage anyone to ask questions, make statements, whatever you choose to do today. I had the privilege of attending the CLC, and Brenda Olschlager was there, and Ertel and Claudia Schmucker, who's on our board, were there. And we invited anyone in our conference who chose to, credentialed people, to just offer suggestions to us as we went to Bethel University in Kansas. And we received a number of really nice affirmations, recommendations, promise of prayers as we journeyed there. And I think that I felt, and I think our small delegation of three felt, that God was there at CLC, because we were a group of 84 people with divergent opinions who chose to respect one another in a deep way that time. And Tom Kaufman is the executive minister of Ohio Conference. And on the last day, he came to the open mic time with a prepared statement. And I'd like to read two paragraphs from his statement, because I think it reflects the kind of tone, the atmosphere of that meeting, and one that I would hope we would have here today. He says, "We have come with a fair amount of disorientation and discomfort, a dis-ease that what is and has been unfolding before us is not what we had hoped or desired. On that, we can agree. We may have widely divergent views on what would have made it different, as well as what will make it better. But on what is, we can agree. This is not what we had envisioned. This acrimony and disquiet is not what we had hoped for or signed on to experience and embody. In that, we are united in our dis-ease with what is. And we are grieving together, bound by our common disappointment. I am heartened by our mutual vulnerability and our commitment to attempt to seek together a way forward. I believe we can only do that, not because of a self-confidence in ourselves, but because of our mutual belief in the transformative power of the resurrection. That holy mystery of God, which has surprised us before, is available to us today in the midst of our current situation. And that is good news indeed." And I think that was sort of the sense of the CLC. And so I think I end by just, again, asking, How can we maintain the right fellowship here in Franconia Conference in 2014 and going forward? And Irvin pointed out yesterday that Mennonite Church USA is all of us, and Franconia Conference is all of us. Eastern District is all of us. And so somehow we need to work at the differences that we clearly have in a way that is pleasing to God. Thank you again for coming today.
Good morning. This time I want to ask our lead minister from the conference, Jennifer Erickson Morales, to come up and have a word of prayer. I want to enter into this time with an openness to hear God together. And so as our sister prays, let us open our spirits, our minds, and our hearts so that we can receive what it is that God has for us today. Amen.
I invite you to rise in body or spirit and join me in prayer. Let's pray. Creator God, we praise you and thank you for another day. Thank you, God, for all that this day holds and the many opportunities that this day holds for us to love you, love our neighbors, and to live in your service. God, we thank you for each person who is gathered here today. We thank you for the Mennonite Church around the world. And we hold the church before you and invite your grace to reign. We pray, Lord, for our leaders, and we pray especially for Irvin now as he speaks with us. Pray, Lord, that you will fill him with peace and grant him wisdom and courage. Holy Spirit, we invite you to be among us. We invite you to guide us as we agree and as we disagree. We invite you to be near us as we ask questions and as we listen and as we learn from each other. Lord, may we leave here faithful in service and abounding in hope for the sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Okay, I just want to share a couple of bits of information. As our brother Irvin shares, we will have an opportunity for you to ask questions or respond. There's two mics up front. We also have a roving mic so that anyone that is challenged or would rather speak from their seat, we can bring the mic to you. We're asking that you hold your comments to 5 minutes, and I'm going to set my cell phone so that it gives a little beep. So if you hear that, that's the 5 minute warning. And the same for my brother, we've agreed that we would keep a 5 minute warning. We certainly aren't going to be tied to the minute, but we do want to give opportunity for everyone to share, so just be conscious of that. We look forward to hearing from you. We had a very good exchange last evening, and we had folk who decided to come back this morning. So someone asked me, was last evening the King James Version and today the New International Version? I'm not sure. it's just another day. So Irvin is executive director of Mennonite Church USA, and most of you, if not all of you, know what he is responsible for. And so we want to give him this time to lead us in a conversation and in an exchange of questions and comments. So, Irvin.
Shalom. May the peace of mind, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus today. Now, I understand, Brother Wiggum, that the first little piece I do here is longer than 5 minutes, perhaps, but the rest in response to questions are 5 minutes, right? I mean, I can do whatever you ask. Some of you submitted questions ahead of time, and I'll try to address a couple of those in a very overarching way, actually quite a number of them in an overarching way, by trying to address two questions. That is, how did we get to this place, which Tom Coffin was describing as a time of disquiet, and where might we go from here? So that might answer a bunch of others, but there's no way I can address all the individual questions and also have you spend most of the time having you share your questions later. So you'll decide what the most important questions are by the ones you ask when I open this up in a few moments here. So the large time of our meeting today will be given to your questions and or your comments and my addressing them. Let me just address these two broader questions. How do we get to this place? Well, a lot of the conversation that we've had has to do with human sexuality, especially with issues of same-sex relationships. It's not the only issues Mennonite Church USA has been talking about. We've been talking about many things. This has just come to a head in some particular kinds of ways. But we've been discussing this for decades. Back in the 1980s, in the early 1980s, the Mennonite Church, I'll call these denominations just for convenience, the Mennonite Church and the General Conference Mennonite Church, as two different Mennonite denominations, went about this discussion and formulated with a joint committee some work and did a study on human sexuality and took several years, actually, to work at these, giving them out to people to read ahead of time to discuss, and then came together in separate sessions and approved those a statement. It's one of the thickest statements we've done. It's a booklet, actually. And we refer to these as the Saskatoon Statement of the General Conference Mennonite Church and the Purdue Statement of the Mennonite Church. And it wasn't as though all the issues somehow regarding human sexuality were resolved in that statement. Quite the opposite. There were questions, big questions, that were left. And one of the ways of saying that, one of the ways that of signaling that there are questions, was the kind of resolution that was made in that statement, which said that we mutually bear the burden of loving dialogue on these questions, which means you have to keep talking about it. On the other hand, there was some sense of clarity put by speaking of in moral terms about sexuality by saying that sexual relationships outside of marriage are sin, and referring to marriage between a man and a woman. And this is Purdue Statement, Saskatoon Statement. Now, that was back in the mid-80s, 87, by the time these were published. And the conversation has kept going. The dialogue has taken place in a variety of settings, in perhaps fits and starts, and in very different ways, depending on different congregations, different kinds of settings. And in about that same time, there's been conversation about these two denominations I've been talking about getting together and to merge. So in 1995, there was a decision made to move forward very definitely toward that merger. And in preparation for that time, both of the churches were working on a confession of faith, a joint confession of faith, which was then called the Confession of Faith in a Mennonite Perspective. And that was approved in separate denominations at Wichita in 1995 in a joint convention. And there's an article in that confession which speaks also to this matter of sexuality, both the idea of marriage being between a man and a woman for life, and also other issues such as fidelity, celibacy, and so forth, Article 19 about family, singleness, and marriage. So that's a statement that both houses, so to speak, both denomination agreed on. It came together in 95 and then said, let's get serious about whether or not we come together into one church, merge into a church, which would be called something. Maybe the United Mennonite Church. I think that was the idea, especially because it would be the U.S. and Canada coming together. So the United Mennonite Church in the U.S. and Canada, something like that. Well, it ended up that the decision was made by 1997 that we should divide along the 49th parallel. There'd be a Mennonite church in Canada and a Mennonite church in the U.S. And these decisions went on and decided it would be called Mennonite Church USA. That was decided at St. Louis. And in St. Louis, we voted together, we're talking about 1999, to say, what will be a statement, if any, that this new church would make regarding human sexuality? How would we say that? There was a lot of discussion on the floor because it had to do with the membership of churches, because congregations across these two different denominations worked at this in various ways. They had their own congregational discernment processes, some of which received into membership people who were identified as being gay or lesbian at the time. Today we tend to use terms like LGBTQ or whatever, identified, and the churches welcomed them and affirmed them and maybe even made statements of affirmation. And this was a concern in the denomination to say, how do we speak to this when we come together as a church? So in 1999, the church voted on what was called membership guidelines. They had been written by a committee. And it happened that the General Conference Mennonite Church voted to pass the guidelines, and the Mennonite Church did not vote to pass them. The vote did not pass. And so there was a lot of discussion. And it came up that one of the big issues for that was a question about the membership guidelines was that they said nothing about this issue of sexuality and how we would deal with these congregations. It was just each denomination had sort of done it in its own way, and we needed some united way. So it didn't pass. Well, someone recommended from the floor, made a resolution from the floor, a motion, that we would simply, as delegates of both denominations, affirm the statement in the Confession of Faith, which had been adopted by both denominations in 1995. We just simply adopt that and reaffirm it, especially the statement which says that marriage is between a man and a woman for life. And then perhaps we could approve the membership guidelines. Well, it happened that motion passed on the Mennonite Church side, but not on the General Conference Mennonite Church side. So you had two sets of votes going on. Then you had another vote, which we couldn't agree on, which had to do with how we table the motion and move it forward. So we left St. Louis in 1999 without an agreement to actually move to do a merger. And the assignment was given to a brand new group of people called the Constituency Leaders Council to come up with the way forward in that case. Now, it just so happens that I was the moderator-elect at the time, and it was given to the moderator-elect to chair this new group called the Constituency Leaders Council. And that time could have been described much as Tom Kaufman described our CLC or our church. A very difficult time, but we were said, can you make some recommendation to the broader church? And so a committee was formed of the Constituency Leaders Council who wrote an addendum, so to speak, a section 3 on the membership guidelines that addressed questions of sexuality and more particularly on homosexuality, as we said it then, and made some quotations from the Purdue and Saskatoon statements that I mentioned earlier. The Constituency Leaders Council agreed on it. They gave it to the executive board, who agreed on it. They brought it to the delegates, and we had a vote in 2001 to merge these two denominations with the membership guidelines with three parts instead of two that included something about this matter of same-sex marriage, one of the statements was that ministers will not perform same-sex marriages. So that's sort of coming up to 2001. Since that time, there's been a lot of ongoing discussion, a lot of ongoing dialogue, and more congregations discerning that God was calling them to be more open and welcoming and affirming of people who were in same-sex relationships or who had same-sex attractions, welcome into their congregations. And conferences dealt with these kind of things in different ways in different places. There were some congregations who were asked to leave their conferences because of this kind of thing. I was in a meeting of the Eastern District when the decision was made by the delegates to release the Germantown congregation from membership. That same kind of action had been taken earlier by the Franconia Conference, and I remember being in the Franconia Conference Center when that decision was announced among the ministers. So it just happens that I was in those settings when your area made that kind of move. But since that time, there's been other places where this kind of shifting has happened in the church, and a growth, I would say, in understanding of some of the diversity that we have in our church, and a belief that congregations should be able to make these decisions on their own. So, but conferences have acted quite differently about this. And then in more recent years, in the last few years, a number of pastors have felt constrained to perform same-sex marriages. I say constrained, have felt constrained by conscience to do that, or believe this is God's call. And according to the membership guidelines, those conferences have reviewed those actions and their credentials and have responded in different ways. There's been action, for example, to simply just say these credentials are in order. There's been actions to say this person is out of order, the credentials need to be revoked. There's been actions to say the person is at variance. So conferences have responded in different kinds of ways. And then even more recently, there's been a lot of sense within our church saying we believe the membership guidelines are really not speaking for us today. And as you know, more recently, a large group of pastors signed a letter in which they're essentially asking the church to consider a rule of love by which we open this question much more fully, to be more welcoming and not make guidelines like membership guidelines stand in the way of pastors doing what they feel God has called their congregations to do. And then in December of last year, the Mountain States Mennonite Conference approved the recommendation, I say the conference as the leadership board, approved a recommendation that had been brought by First Mennonite Church to license Theda Good, who is a woman in the same-sex relationship, a committed same-sex relationship in First Denver, a First Mennonite Church of Denver, Colorado. And this has created a lot of ripples across our church. In some places, I would say it's ripples of hope, in that for persons who are wanting our church to be much more open and welcoming as a whole denomination, this was a very hopeful move. On the other hand, for many, it's been a very distressing move, and has brought our church to a place where we say we can't keep going just the way we've been going, where the church has said this is our stance, this is what the membership guidelines say, this is what the Confession of the Faith says, but then have pastors and others who do things differently. We've come to a place where this really must be, some decision must be made. And I think just right at the same time, actually, just a week or two earlier, the Eastern Mennonite University announced they're reviewing the policy for the hiring of persons in same-sex committed relationships for leadership at EMU in a listening process. So these two coming together has created a great stir in our church and questions of what's going to happen from here. Now, the executive board has brought this question forward and has looked at the question of Mountain States Mennonite Conference. Why does one respond to a conference which has acted in clear variance with what the church has said as a church? It seems it's a different level of question than what would one do when an individual takes a position of variance, or a congregation? What happens when a conference says, this is what we're going to affirm, and this is what the executive board is looking at? And the announcement that the board made was essentially to say, we'll follow what our bylaws say needs to happen in these cases. Now, the bylaws don't speak to what a conference, how we work with conferences, essentially. There's only two things that speaks about a conference relationship, and that's essentially how a conference can join Mennonite Church USA, or how a conference membership would be terminated with Mennonite Church USA. And so the board looked at that bylaw and said, well, that same process of accepting or terminating should also be a process for review of or interaction with a conference. And so that process would be for the executive board to take the counsel of the constituency leaders' council, because it's a council of conferences and constituent groups, to hear their counsel, and then to bring any recommendation from that group to the delegate assembly in our next assembly, because that's in the bylaws, that the executive board, the constituency leaders' council, and the delegates would make any decision on joining or terminating a conference. So we're in the middle of that happening right now, of a review. So the executive board appointed a task force that took questions to the constituency leaders' council to discuss. They gave a whole day, actually more than a day, to discussing those questions and to giving their counsel. We're collating the, and they meet at tables and discuss these matters seriously and then give feedback. We've just collated that feedback, which has to do with what should happen with Mountain States Mennonite Conference, and they will bring that recommendation then, a recommendation from that feedback, to the executive board in June, and the board will decide where we go from there with that and what would be brought to delegates. Some have suggested, for example, this doesn't really come out of the Constituency Leaders' Council, but some in our constituents, and I think perhaps some of you here today, would simply recommend that we dismiss Mountain States Conference from as being a conference, as a way of disciplining them. If that were to happen, that would require a two-thirds majority vote of the delegates at an assembly. That's a huge, huge requirement and could only be entered in with a great deal of thoughtfulness if that were to happen. I don't see that recommendation from the Constituency Leaders Council at all, by the way. But there is a question of what kind of consequences should there be for a conference that is clearly at variance with what Mennonite Church USA has said. So I'll wrap up here in a moment and open up to your questions. The board is carefully considering, what is God speaking to us right now? This is not simply a political decision, although it has polity in it. It has bylaws that speak to these questions. It's a spiritual question, and how is God speaking to us? It's a question of biblical interpretation, because we have a lot of differences within our church on how we view sexuality, human sexuality, based on our understanding of the scriptures. It's a question of what God is calling us to as a missional church. How do we minister to the people God brings to us? How do we receive the people God brings to us? How do we disciple people in our churches? How do we call people to follow Jesus? These are all a part of this discussion. And there's one, I think, very hopeful sign in the midst of all this, is that people have been very prayerful about it. I have never had as many people as in the last 3 months tell me that they're praying for me or praying for the church and caring about our church. It's obvious there's a very deep care throughout our church for what God is asking us to do. And we find ourselves quite at loggerheads, at an impasse, in terms of agreeing together just on what that future might look like. But I'm saying, I believe it can be something, whatever we do, can indeed be led by God's Spirit into a direction that has us all paying more attention to God than we've done for a while. What is God's will for our church? I should also mention that I have with me some copies of the what we call the Purposeful Plan. It's available on the web, free. If you want to, I'd be happy to have you pick up these copies for $2 just for copying charges. But this really outlines what we've said as a church, what we've said as a denomination, is God's direction for us. And the first half of this is really about our theology and our mission, what we're called to. And then there's some very specific ways of saying, this is how we're going to do it as a church. Here's how we're going to relate to each other as a church. And here are the very specific goals God is calling us to as a church. I sincerely hope we don't lose sight of God's mission and God's call in the midst of our differences on this question of same-sex marriage. So, Ortel, I think I'm ready to say, I've not addressed nearly all the questions that have come, but I'd like to have the questions come from the floor here that you feel are most important, and I'll try to address those. They're not just questions. Maybe you have comments you want to make or things you'd like to say. I hear you're welcoming that as well. And then I'll respond, and I'll try to address the questions that you ask. And if you feel like I've sort of evaded the question or went off on a rabbit trail, you have my permission to say, you didn't really answer my question. Okay? So I really do. I don't think there's a single question you could ask that I will try to avoid. I might just happen to go off on a little side note, but I will not avoid any of your questions. I'm eager to address any of them, either here in the public sphere or, if it seems more appropriate, privately afterwards.
Okay, we want to open up the mics at this point. We would ask that you give your name and your congregation that you're affiliated with, and if you hold a role of some sort in the congregation, we'd like you to share that as well. So you can come and line up at either mic. We do have a roving, we have actually two mics that we can pass around, so if you raise your hand, two brothers in the back will be ready to bring the mic to wherever you are. So,
Mark Hirschberger from Grace Mennonite Church, and I appreciate you taking time to be here, Irvin. It's good to see you again. And I'm a pastor of a congregation from the community, obviously, and we are, frankly, on the brink, presently, openly assessing our own affiliation with MCUSA. I think for we as leadership, and I think our congregation really shares this, is that the issue is not the issue. It's as significant, profoundly significant, as whatever decisions we make concerning human sexuality, homosexuality are. Yet these are symptomatic of much deeper and even much more profound issues that are deeply concerning to us. And so really the question does become, how did we get here again, not just from a procedural standpoint, though inclusive of that, but from a theological standpoint. On one hand, it seems, you know, even though what we decisions we make about Mountain States, the decisions we make about EMU, very important once again, at this point it seems it's almost a sleight of hand because the boundaries have already been moved. What about Central District Conference? What about Western District Conference? What about the theology that is regularly being advocated in universities and our Mennonite periodicals that do conflict with stated theology of our denomination? And when the stated theology is only being taught, insofar as we can see, in some of our individual congregations, and the opposite is being advocated denominationally, it makes many of our congregations feel as if we're functioning in our own enclaves, creating a distance, which at first they say it's perceived, but we can't see it anything other than reality at some points. And so that is a deep concern. So they, not just procedurally, but theologically, where is the leadership taking place that would suggest to us that we do believe this? And at what point do we say, and I think along the same lines, the concern is, you know, if our objective is to maintain fellowship around what? Where's a theological purpose behind that? I mean, there's a reason why we're not Catholic. There's a reason why we're not Universalist. There's a reason why we're Anabaptist, because of theological, biblical reasons. And the last point, I guess I would say by way of concern is, again, procedurally, how do we get here? But it's also a theological concern is, how do we get to the point where all of a sudden Mountain States has already made a decision? There's been a long process, apparently in the closet somewhere, that all of a sudden, surprise, everybody, this has happened, and now we're here to do the cleanup work. And some of our congregations, you know, how did this happen? We raise our hand in objection, and suddenly we're perceived as the grumpy, divisive ones, and this feels like we're in an alternative universe sometimes.
So. Mark, just hold it for a moment. I think you've shared probably where Well, lots of people have questions. Are there a specific question you want me to address? Because you did touch on a number of different things.
Two things specifically. At what point the executive board, CLC, what do you see as your role in providing the theological leadership, not just the procedural leadership? And the second question would be, you know, how do we get to the point of Mountain States having already made their decision when apparently there was a long process, at least internally, where nobody said anything, did anything to suggest that this could be very problematic for the denomination? And now we're, you know, then of course the problem is then, Wilson, we're here trying to do the cleanup and wonder how do we get to that point as well? So those would be the two questions I guess I would have.
Well, let me mention a couple of things here. I mentioned the purposeful plan, and I'd say when it comes to theologically, this really states, along with a confession of faith, where we see our church going. So that the confession of faith, the executive board has said, this is where we stand, this is what we stand on. I'll speak for myself. The confession of faith voices my own beliefs and understandings. I stand solidly with that. And the first half of this purposeful plan speaks about what our vision is for our church, what our mission is for our church. It states missional principles for our church. So theologically, I think that says where we're coming from. Now, I also want to mention this book from Non-Resistance to Justice, a book I wrote a couple years ago, because I think if you're looking at where did we come from theologically, this probably reflects my best understanding of a decades-long move in our church toward a particular way of seeing, of reading the Bible, and of the way we see our God's mission in the world. What I've done in here is look at 100 years in the Mennonite church and the statements we adopted. That is, the corporate statements, like at delegate sessions. And they have to do with our peace in the early days, would have been a nonconformity and non-resistance especially, and what we believe about peace. But there was a shift along the way, especially with more emphasis on justice, beginning about the 1970s. And our corporate statements reflect that. And that informs the way that our church is working with human sexuality. I see some of the same directions in here, because I think we're far more likely now as a church to think about, and in our statements that we make as a church, to think of issues of especially same-sex inclusion as fitting into a justice, an understanding of justice and God's justice and scriptures relating to justice. So theologically, we've had a trend, I think, to interpret the scripture not simply on what does the Bible say about sexuality as, say, personal behavior or personal morals, but also asking the question of justice. And I just want to say here, I know there are some of you here, well, I just know from knowing who you are, that we have very strong differences in this room on this question, and especially those of you who identify somehow on the LGBTQ spectrum, wonder, why is this an issue? We're people. This is not issues for us. This is people and the things that we feel deeply and experience deeply as a church. So when it comes to theological questions, Mark, I would say the church has tended more to see it in a broader way than just moral behavior. And I notice this big difference in our church on what scriptures are quoted, how people go to the scripture and how they use the scripture, especially scriptures that refer to ethical behavior tend to be quoted by people who are much more conservative on this side, and scriptures about justice and welcome and God's mercy and love and embrace on the more inclusive kind of side. They're both scriptures. So I'm just trying to explain the trajectory. How did we get to this place? I think it has to do with a broader understanding of what God's call is for it in a mission in the world. And indeed, I notice that many of the churches which have been more inclusive and welcoming tend to be in more diverse communities. That is, they tend to be in neighborhoods and churches and urban centers, places where the people who come to the churches and who surround their communities are much more diverse than in congregations that tend to be more conservative. I don't want to draw lines and say it's this or that, but I'm just saying that's a trend that I see. Now to the second part of the question about Mountain States. Mountain States Conference took an hour, more than an hour, at the Constituency Leaders Council to explain the process by which they came to a decision. And that congregation, let's go back to the congregation at First Mennonite Church in Denver. Theda Good has been a member of that church. And as a member of the church, they called her to be a leader in the church. But they didn't license her for ministry. They just called her to a position of leadership. And then after a period of time she was there, the congregation loves Theda. I love Theda. Theda's a wonderful, winsome person and just won the love of the congregation. So they decided to request licensing for her through the Mountain States Conference, or it would be a licensing committee or a ministerial committee. And so the conference said, this is such a big deal in our church that we need to have a conference-wide process by which we work at it. So they had hearing meetings in about three different places. It's a wide conference is really spread out, I mean, over Colorado, Arizona, New Mexico, and so they had like different listening meetings to make it possible for people to come. And they brought up this question, and they asked for people to speak to the question, and they felt that that process was spirit-led and that they came to quite a strong majority consensus in the church that it would be appropriate to honor First Mennonite Church's request, even though some of these congregations didn't approve of it. Personally or as a congregation, they were willing to let a congregation determine that was their call together. And indeed, when the congregation called Theda, they did it with a very high affirmation vote. Now, there are congregations in the Mountain States Conference that are very upset with the decision that was made. There are pastors and congregations which may likely leave the conference because they were very unhappy with both the process and the decision. But how did it work with the denomination? Well, here's a piece where there was some misunderstanding, I would say, on what the expectations were. I fully expected that Mountain States would come to the conference ministers group for counsel before they made a final decision on this. And here it just happened. I'm not sure if that word is the right word to use, but it happened that we met in Denver, Colorado, hosted by the Mountain States Conference with the conference ministers last December, the first weekend in December. And I did not know that they had already made the decision they were going to move in this direction, but they were in a period of time where there was a confidential decision because they were discussing it with ministers individually in the conference to talk to them about it. So it was a period of time. It took a little time for them to do that, and that was right when we were there. So we asked them, is this something we can discuss now? Because we had like an hour and a half to discuss questions of homosexuality, same-sex marriage as a conference, but that was not part of the discussion. They said, no, we're not ready to bring that. And less than a week later, they announced their decision, which seems like something went wrong here because it was the main time to speak about it. But that's how it worked. And one more piece of that, Herm Weaver asked me, as the conference minister, what does this mean about our relationship with Mennonite Church USA as a conference? Does it mean we should step back somehow from the conference or be on probation or something? I said, well, that's not a decision I could make. I'd like to have you meet with our executive committee or our executive board to discuss that before you make any move in the church. He went back to his board and they decided the decision is made. They don't want to have further consultation and announce it to the church. I think I've answered your questions, but you can tell me if I have. And I took enough time, I took more than 5 minutes, so. But I won't, you asked two questions, so I think that was 10 minutes. But as the mics, people were standing with the mics back there, so you'll decide.
I've got a question here, hopefully a quick one. My name's Ben Weidman, I'm a pastor here at Salford. A lot has been made about the way we communicate with each other. the executive board has talked about their inboxes being flooded with emails during this time. I think as pastoral leaders, we've all recognized how unhealthy social media can be in this conversation. Yet that is the world that we live in. Can you speak some to how we communicate? I think being fairly new to this context with two conferences overlapping each other, I'm amazed at how little we actually talk to our neighboring churches face-to-face. Social media provides some space to do that, but it could also be a very unhealthy way to speak to each other.
So I think I'm hearing the main question, Ben, is how do we best talk to each other about this? Like if you have strong feelings about it, to whom do you communicate, how do you say whatever? Well, I care a lot about that question. My observation is that following the decisions that were made, both at EMU to open up their policy and with Mountain States, it opened up a flood of conversation. There were some articles in the Mennonite or the Mennonite Weekly Review or T-Mail by Mennonite or Mennonite Weekly Review. There were blogs that were put out. And so it just sort of like opened the floodgate of conversation, some of which wasn't that well thought through, I think. It reflected a lot, perhaps more heat than light, and may have expressed just the need that this has been bottled up for too long. We needed to talk about this. And it was when I sent out a notice, said a call to prayer, which I noted the two things that are I just spoke about, and said, I invite prayers for the church, and I invite your counsel and any scriptures that have given you guidance as you think about or pray for the church. Well, that itself opened up a flood of things, not only for me, but for the executive board. That's that flood of inbox you're talking about there. So I've received hundreds of emails, and I keep receiving lots of emails from people and personal letters. It's been an educational journey for me in the diversity of our church to hear the spectrum of strong convictions and also the care for our church, the care with which people speak of our church. I think the flood we're talking about with the executive board has subsided. That's not really an issue. But how do we talk to each other? I really think this is the appropriate place to bring that up, because you folks represent a diversity of convictions, a diversity of congregations, and you're not that far apart geographically, so you can actually get into the same room and talk to each other. That's quite superior, I think, to what happens in social media many times, where we may even flash off people who are so far away from us, we've never heard of them before. Really, talking face to face is the best way to speak about our deep convictions and to demonstrate our care for each other. So I would encourage Franconia Conference and Eastern District to find ways where you can speak to each other about this kind of thing. And it's appropriate to post blogs. It's appropriate to send me emails if you have something you want to say, and I try to respond to them all individually. When the task force started, that was appointed by the executive board to formulate questions, the task force said, here's the place you send your comments. And as appropriate, they'll share those comments with the wider executive board.
I'm Mervin Zook from the Park Yeomanville Mennonite Church. And I will start by saying that I'm nervous, and I hope my mind stays clear. I have been struggling with the homosexual issue for a number of months, and so I approached a member of the LGBT community and told him I'm struggling. And I said, I would like for you to tell me what scripture you use to promote your lifestyle. He told me quite frankly that there is no scripture that I will find that would justify that lifestyle. And so I asked him, can you give me any information at all that would help me to understand your position? He said, from his understanding of Scripture, he is living in sin. And therefore, I said, well, how do you justify it? He said, I use various information. Scripture is one, experience is one, the community or the culture that we live in would be another. But I said, how do I, as an individual, relate to you when we don't have the same frame of reference to come from? In my opinion, the Scripture is God's final word of authority. And he said, in his opinion, it's not the final word. So my question is, how do I relate to someone that diverse?
May I ask one more question about that? Is this person a member of your congregation or
no.
a nearby congregation?
He's a member of the Franconia Conference.
Right, of the Franconia Conference. In other words, a church member.
Yes.
A Christian believer.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So you're asking, how do I relate to a fellow believer who doesn't hold the Scripture as being a final authority?
That's correct, yes.
And you want me to answer that question for you? Okay. Well, I can't answer it for you, but I'd like to commend you. I'd like to commend you for going to a person to have your question answered about how LGBTQ people feel instead of asking somebody who is not in that community. Because I think across the church, wherever you are in your convictions on this question, it's always a temptation to say, how could those people possibly think that way? Or how could they possibly do that? And I would say, the best way to find an answer is to just ask them how they do that. Because people can speak for themselves. Now, there are people who need others to speak for them. But let me give an example. I think you could find a lot of different answers to the question you ask, depending who you ask that question to, depending which person in the LGBT community you ask that question of. So I wouldn't take that answer as being the one that applies to all persons in that community. Let me give you an example of why I say that. A few weeks ago, someone suggested a name of an individual that could perhaps be a part of the task force that the executive board assigned. He said, I think you need somebody from the LGBT community, and here's a person I would suggest. Well, I was rather surprised to hear that person's name because I've known him for 10 years, but never as a member of the LGBT community. And when the person recommended the person, he copied him. So he knew that I knew. And so he sent me a long letter, probably 8 pages long, and I must say one of the most thoughtful letters that I've gotten in this process, telling about his own experience of deciding that he probably is gay. Now, I've known him as a single man for a long time, and I have the highest respect for him, and so do lots of other people. But he's only been out as a gay person to a few friends and maybe a pastor or two and is considering. So what he did in his letter was look at a whole long list of scriptures that have always informed him on what I would call the more conservative side, which condemns homosexuality, and just told me how he was wrestling with those questions because they've been his convictions as well. But he's sort of shifting in his opinion, and he's telling me about that shift. So when I say thoughtful, I'm speaking about a very spiritual look at those scriptures and how he sees himself changing. So if you were to speak with him, you'd have a little different opinion than the person you spoke to. And there are plenty of people from the LGBT community who are not Christians and who have a very completely different answer. So I'm just saying, let's not put people into one category about that. But I commend you for asking the question, and you really asked the basic question, which I still haven't gotten to, how do I relate to? Well, I think that itself is a question people will answer differently. because within congregations, we do have very strong differences of opinion about some things, and not just opinion, but theological conviction about things like, say, the military. So, for example, last Monday evening, I was at the Franklin Conference with a session a lot like this, in which we were discussing some of these same questions, and a young man spoke up, and I think he's a pastor. I should have asked him afterwards. I think I recognize him as a pastor, who spoke up, and he said, in our congregation, I'm a friend with so-and-so, he named a person, who has been in the military, he's a veteran, and he's a member of the congregation. He said, we just cannot agree on God's call for peace, but we welcome him as a member of our church. He says, when he gets honored somehow by the VFW, I send him a note of congratulation, even though I just think he's wrong. Now, he was asking, is there any model here for the way I relate to him, to somebody else in our congregation about this question of same-sex marriage? And I would say, some will come out at the place where he does. This young man comes out to say, I'm willing to sit next to somebody in my congregation who just really disagrees with me, and we agree to disagree, but we agree that following Jesus is very important to us. And there are others who will say, how can light and darkness dwell together? How can we be in the same congregation? Some will ask, how can we be in the same conference with people who profess to follow Jesus, but have such a different understanding, and who are in same-sex relationships, and how can we live together? That is really the question. I think you asked the question that probably is on many of our minds. How can we live together? It's the question John Gasha was asking us. How do we maintain the right fellowship with when we have such strong theological differences on this question? And I can't answer it for you because I don't think we're all going to agree on the answer to that question. I think we'll have different answers to that question because we'll feel, because of our relationships with people perhaps, the way we know people, the congregations we're in, we will answer the question differently.
Mark Durstein, from both relate to Blooming Glen Mennonite Church, but also pastor at Souderton Mennonite Homes. On your discussions regarding the question of both congregations or conferences relating to the larger church, has there been the proposal to bring to the assembly a possible change in the guidelines that would allow for more flexibility so that you aren't caught in that same bind that allows for variation both within conferences as well as conferences to the larger church, more flexibility in that way?
Well, about a year ago, we had a discussion of the membership guidelines in the Constituency Leaders Council, and there was a general feel in that meeting that the membership guidelines as they were currently written are not really serving us well in the way we're together as a church. And perhaps we should move to a different way of expressing our commitments, maybe some kind of covenantal relationship we have with the broader church. That was just put out as, let's explore that. And in fact, it's in the purposeful plan. It was in the plan that went to that Phoenix people could read that speaks about that very question, to move toward a place of some greater covenanting. The question has become much more urgent after what has happened here. So at this current, the last meeting of the CLC in March, there were some ideas thrown out about maybe if we do change those guidelines somehow, they also probably change our fellowship. They change what our commitments are to one another, not just our commitment theologically, but our commitments to one another. Because there are conferences that would want the guidelines to say just as they are, and if they don't, it will raise questions about their relationship and staying in with others. So suggestions came to the front, like maybe we need to change the nature of what we call Mennonite Church USA. Maybe we shouldn't call it a denomination, so to speak. Maybe we should call it a network Maybe we should call it an association or a federation or some other alliance, ways of talking. People brought up, for example, Mennonite World Conference, which has about 100 member conferences, in national conferences, which all agree to 9 core convictions. And that's about it. They don't share a common confession of faith. So people might ask, do we need some kind of a model that Mennonite Church USA is sort of like a Mennonite World Conference or Mennonite National Conference that has a looser affiliation of conferences within it? Now, if that happens, I'll tell you what will happen next. The pressure will be on conferences then to make the decisions that were made on the national level earlier, so that conferences will have to decide what is our statement on the conference level. Do we keep the same one that Mennonite Church USA has had, or do we make our own, or do we say this is a diverse conference with congregations, which presses it right down to congregations will need to decide, do we want to be a member of a conference that does it this particular way? And a lot of switching happens in these kind of settings. People moving, congregations moving from one conference into another conference, that's already been happening to some extent. Congregational members moving out of congregations into other congregations. This is the state of our world. We cannot all agree together to all be in one place these days. There's a lot of sense that we need to make more space for people to move around, to have more maybe forbearance for one another. On the other hand, there's some very strong feelings, Mark, that this is the time some decisions need to be made. And I'm speaking about people who have very strong conscientious convictions about the more progressive end of this as well as the more conservative end. This is the time we need to decide. Let's not dither around talking about it any longer. There's real harm being done here. On the progressive side, there's real harm being done to real people who are LGBTQ, who feel rejected by the church and need to have a place. And persons on the other end, perhaps the spectrum, saying there's real harm being done here by dithering around and not being clear about God's word and what God has told us to do. Those are sort of the terms that I hear from people, trying to be fair to how it's expressed to me.
Hi, Irvin. I'm Joe Hackman. I'm pastor at Salford Mennonite. Just to point out, I think I'm about the 6th or 7th man in a row to speak, so hopefully I'll be the last to ask a question.
Women, get ready.
Yeah. This kind of tags along a little bit with the answer you just gave Mark. I would guess that you come into contact a lot with denominational leaders from other denominations, and that you sort of rub shoulders with them, people serving in similar capacities to yourself. And I'm wondering, as you think about the next 15 to 30 years, what's your sort of understanding of the future of denominationalism in the U.S., and how does that understanding affect this discussion right now?
Well, when you use the word denominationalism, we're sort of talking about an ism, and we're usually against any isms, whether it be communism or something else. In other words, it sort of stands for a philosophy. And personally, I think denominationalism is dead in the water. I don't think, in terms of denominationalism, as we sort of maybe have known it over the last, say, 75 years, maybe 100 years, the idea that we need coalitions of people who all join together to mostly agree on things, to do things a particular kind of way with particular kinds of structures and boards, that's really not the way of the future. I think if you look at any of the mainline denominations which thrived and flourished and built multi-million dollar institutions back in the 1950s and later, most of those are shrinking fast. Now, it doesn't mean the idea is dead of associations, of conferences, or people doing things together. People keep associating in all kinds of new patterns. But let me tell you the people I'm closest to. When I speak about what denominations do, I speak of two contexts. One is what's the Council of Moderators and Secretaries, which brings together every year the leaders of sort of the Anabaptist-related people like the Church of the Brethren, the Mennonite Brethren, the Brethren in Christ, the Conservative Mennonite Conference, and the Missionary Church. I can name them all. And of those ones I've just named, the Church of the Brethren is most unlike the others because it's actually a sort of a separate denomination. It's not a part of Mennonite World Conference. The others, like Mennonite Brethren, Brethren in Christ, Conservative Mennonite Conference, those especially are our denominations. They're all smaller than ours. And when I have conversations with them, they would not have this discussion on the conference floor. Those are more conservative conferences on this question, and it's just that Mennonite Church USA seems like a liberal denomination to them. The Church of the Brethren has a very similar dynamics as ours. Now, that's one setting. Another setting I get into is an annual meeting of the Christian churches together. And that's a completely different thing. It's a huge tent. It's the biggest tent for churches in the United States because it has five families of churches: the Catholic, the Greek Orthodox, the historic Protestant, the historic Black churches, and the evangelical churches. And they all get together, of all things. It's amazing that these people can get together. So you have from Catholic priests and Greek Orthodox priests and all, and they're robing to down to the Church of the Brethren and Mennonite Church USA. And those conversations often go very differently. They have a different feel to them. Of course, that relates to some of the most liberal churches that are there and some of the very conservative churches, and it's a big tent. Denominationalism, I don't know that we talk much about issues of denominations. We talk much more about what is God calling us to on particular kind of calling. For example, most of our discussion a couple months ago when we met in Newark, New Jersey, was to talk about the issues of mass incarceration and how this is a move among us that is just not God's will for our church. I'm not sure I'm answering all your question, but I don't think it's the way of denominations growing larger. What really happens is people find the networks that give them what they need for their church. And I think maybe one of the most basic questions we have to ask in Franconia Conference, Eastern District, Mennonite Church USA is, what is the right fellowship for us for belonging to different sort of size groupings, congregations as a district of churches maybe, a cluster, or a conference of churches? What do we need from a national body? Why would we bother staying together? And again, the Purposeful Plan has a very nice list of things that we see that the larger body can do with others that you can't do by yourself.
My name is Marcia Parker. I am a member of Plains Mennonite Church. I really appreciate, Irvin, how you have represented all sides of things and all the full spectrum, and I really think this is a very fair meeting. What I would like to focus on is the personal connections between myself and other people in the gay community. I had a unique experience in 1999 of following my husband to San Francisco for a job and leaving the community, but not really in heart. I attended, because it was the closest Mennonite church, I attended First Mennonite in San Francisco. I found it to be a very wonderful experience, despite the strangeness of it from my perspective, because I had never been the minority, although I'm not sure what the percentage is of LGBT people in that compared to young families and other people who are from the regular community. I don't mean to use that word inadvisedly. But I learned a lot during that year, and I was encouraged to contribute to that community with my talents and skills that I could. And we only stayed there a year. But I remember saying to them that this is when we moved back a year later, not knowing we were going to do that. I remember saying to them, if I am ever in a position to speak for this community, a mixed community, I will do it. And now, 14 years later, here I am. And I appreciate my experiences in that way, but I have an unpleasant experience in that my sister, who was married for 36 years to a wonderful Christian man, who was in the closet gay, it turns out, after 36 years of marriage, and he held that since he was age 9, but he was known to be a very religious person and always said the graces at the family meal and so forth. And his family was very active in their church. And it turns out that 2 out of 3 of the young men are gay. So I know the hurt that my sister felt, and I know the awkwardness of the whole scene for many years and bitter anger that followed. But I have always felt sorry for my brother-in-law that he had to live in that way for all those years and wait till his age to come out. I feel very much like I've been better informed since I know particular people and love them and care for them. And I would urge people here to know that a lot of the people in First Mennonite San Francisco and probably at Germantown who are gay are children of the church. The people I met are not some wild gay people that really are irresponsible. They love God, they love Christ, they love the church, and they want a place. And these folks are our children. We've reached out to Asian minorities, European minorities, all kinds of people. I can hardly pronounce the names of some of the ethnic groups. But the children of the church need our care and need to be appreciated for keeping their faith, however hidden the rest of their personality might be. And I think we also need to think of the main culture and how much acceptance has been given, not because we're losing our standards, but because they are moving in a way that the church is slower to move, and I understand the implications. Biblical interpretation, discernment, congregational discernment, those are all crucial things that I learned and changed my faith for. I was an Episcopalian, believe it or not, until I was 35 years old. And I met Mennonites at Prairie Street Church in Elkhart. And I have never left the church. I've been in house churches that are Mennonite. I've been in larger churches like this one. And now as a member of Plains, I just am delighted that we're finally talking about this. And thank you for your balanced approach.
Thank you, sister. You invoke a couple of things inside me. One of the very first meetings I had as the executive director of Mennonite Church USA was a time to get to know people in near Newton, Kansas. People from different congregations came together, actually different districts, different conferences. And I remember at that meeting getting a phone call from Southern California that the conference had just had made the decision to put Sherry Hostetler on probation because she had performed a same-sex wedding. She is the pastor of that church at First Mennonite San Francisco. I heard that phone call. I also, after the meeting, had a couple come to me and say that their son had been married by Sherry Hostetler and they wanted to express their deep gratefulness to the church that that was possible. That there was a place for their son in a way that he had never had before, and they felt that he had wanted to follow God and be a part of a congregation, and First Mennonite was the one that welcomed him in a way that none other had. And then about 2 years ago, I happened to be the speaker at the Pacific Southwest Conference meeting, and which was held in San Francisco, just a few blocks from where the church meets. So I worship there on Sunday morning. And it so happens, again, that I happened to be sitting at lunch next to the man that those parents were talking about. So had these conversations and engaged with some of these folks, and I would agree with your assessment that First Mennonite Church of San Francisco is a very lively and welcoming place and a great place to worship. Now, I'd be real surprised if a majority of people in that congregation are LGBTQ, just because it's in San Francisco. I didn't see evidence of that by being in the church. All the families that are there, young families, they look to me like many of them are heterosexual families, although there are people who are gays in the congregation. I sat next to worship with one who is in a gay relationship. But just to say, your observation is common in Mennonite Church USA, that there are many congregations who are more welcoming, who do have vibrant fellowships of churches. One thing that I observe is that when we talk about them in our church, whether it be very conservative people talking about gay churches or gay relationships, or the other way around, where people are pointing fingers at the maybe more fundamentalists in our church who do this, people tend to put on display the worst behavior of what they see on the other side, as opposed to what they see as the best of people who feel that way. And so I've been, because I have friends everywhere on the spectrum, and as I know people, there are loving people who are all over the map in this particular question. People who are deeply loving, who hold very deep personal conservative convictions about this, and also people who are very loving, caring people who also are very open and welcoming. And so let's not characterize our church as those people being awful somewhere. I don't think we're helped by characterizing. I'm speaking to all of us, me too. But it doesn't mean that makes a decision for us. We still have decisions to make. We still have convictions we have to live by. We still have polity that must be developed, and we still have church stances. But we don't need to make it based on some people being awful and the rest being good, okay? That would be a bad mistake, I think, to say, we'll put all the awful ones in that conference and put the good ones over here, however you characterize them. No, it's us. And we have to live in the kind of fellowship that we can thrive in. So I'll just go and say this. There are moments when I think perhaps the very best thing we can do is just to let our church divide, let people choose the place where they want to go and divide on this kind of a question and say, the folks who feel like we really must not only maintain the stance we've had as a church, but enforce it through discipline in a variety of ways to just say, this is where we are. Let's make a church where people can be together there and thrive in a way of speaking the gospel, of welcoming people into the church, but welcoming them in such a way as discipling them and saying, God calls you to a different standard, and just show everyone else that's the way God does it. Be a demonstration plot instead of fighting with each other. And in the similar means, perhaps we need to have a place where we say, this is a part of our church that is welcoming, affirming, supporting, and we say, this is the place where you can demonstrate just how God is at work in this place. Of course, there's downsides to doing that, because in most every place where people divide on one issue, they get to looking at each other and saying, how do you feel about that issue? And you just say, it's a different issue that divides us. I think it happens all over the church when we do these kind of things. So then how do we maintain the right fellowship? And what are the most important things? What are the things that are so important that you have to divide about them? That's a question I think is being raised right now. And maybe we could say the most important thing we can do is to keep affirming our belief and acting on it that Jesus is Lord, and we're going to need to follow Jesus, and we're going to keep following our Anabaptist tradition, whether we keep it or not. Our tradition is to open the scriptures, to examine it together in the light of the Holy Spirit, and listen to each other and to discern with each other, and keep working together at what we do, so we don't lose what's most important to a lot of us, is that we have an understanding of the scripture that says we take following Jesus very seriously and we take the scripture seriously. Can we do that in the same group? Must we do that in different groups? Must we do it in two groups, three groups? I'm not sure. But I'd like for you to relax if you think that you can't have different opinions on this. You can have different opinions on this, and I don't want any of you to lose any sleep over what's going to happen with me or the executive board if we decide to rearrange the church. Because the sun doesn't rise and fall with Mennonite Church USA. The kingdom of God doesn't advance or somehow regress based on how Mennonite Church USA is doing. We're simply an expression of God's church, and it seems like a good thing, but it may need to be rearranged and done differently, and I'm open to that. I'm open to whatever God is saying about that. I will say, we need to follow Jesus wherever we come out on it. We need to follow Jesus. We need to follow the scriptures. We need to be open to the Spirit. We need to be open to each other, and I don't know what that arrangement's going to look like, but whether it's twice the size or half the size or less of what it is now, that's going to have to be up to God and people who decide together what God is saying. So I hope we don't get too a hardening of the categories. A spiritual condition called the hardening of the categories, where we think it must be this way or else we're not successful in God's kingdom somehow. I don't want us to get stuck in that mode.
Hi, Scott Franciscus from Covenant Community Fellowship, youth pastor there. I've heard you mention a couple times, and before I ask my question, if I can say I have affinity with my sister there from Plains, I too grew up in the Episcopal Church as well. I'm curious, words always have a curiosity for me, and getting down to definitions so we can know that we're speaking and understanding each other on the same terms.
Yeah.
One who comes from a more traditional biblical understanding. I tend to like that word a little bit better than the word conservative because I think that has many different connotations. You've mentioned a couple times kind of a contrast from those that might be conservative to those that are welcoming. And I'd really like to have an understanding of what that word welcoming means.
Right.
For personally, I'm very grateful that our church is welcoming in the sense that I'm a sinner. And I've been welcomed with open arms, with open graces, to come to the cross and kneel down at the foot of the cross and acknowledge my sin before my Savior. We all have sin. We all have things that we wrestle with, that we struggle with, temptations, addictions, lifestyles, whatever you want to call them. At the end of the day, I'm very grateful for a God that welcomes me and has called me to a life of repentance and restored relationship with my Savior. If that is the definition of welcoming that we're going for, then I don't see any greater issue here. But if welcoming has a different connotation, then I believe that needs to be discussed to maybe get at the root of what we're really talking about.
Right. Well, you make my heart sing because I have a PhD in rhetoric and I care about nothing more than words. So I'm very happy to define how I'm using those words. First of all, the word traditional, as I use it, means probably just what has been true over the longer period of time. And a traditional stance, in Mennonite church at least, and this would be true in the broader Christian church, would be to say that the various expressions, at least, of same-sex behavior are sin. That's a traditional stance that's reflected in our confession of faith, where we say essentially that. It's reflected in the Purdue and Saskatoon statements where we say that. That's a traditional stance. It means it's been in place for a very long time, that way of understanding it. So that's when I say traditional, I'm talking about that. And conservative, I'm using in a very similar way. The word conservative simply means those inclined to conserve what has been traditional in the past. So in other words, a conservative impulse is always to take the first impulse of saving what has been in the past as opposed to discarding what has been in the past. Now, conserving, or conservatives today, we might talk about in the political realm, that starts entering all kinds of discussions, get into it, but I use it in its broad sense, conserving what has been. And when I'm talking about progressive, I'm talking about the opposite impulse, which is progressing to something different than what has been. So in that broad sense, that's all I'm saying with it, and I'm not going to try to put a value on that, because there are many ways in which conservatives are progressives and progressives are conservative. May I give you a very key example? I picked this up, especially I think it was Margaret Mead as an anthropologist who spoke about that conservative, that theologically conservative groups tend to be progressive in their cultural adaptations and worship, and the opposite and the other way around for the other. And I see that all over Mennonite Church USA. You show me a congregation that has strong theological conservative convictions, and they're far more likely to have made great progressions and adaptations to culture when it comes to worship. They use technology far more. They flash things on the screen. They're much more apt to have lights flashing in the congregation when they speak, etc., etc. And you take a more progressive theological congregation, they're going to use a hymn book. They're going to talk about throw-up music makes you throw up. They're far less likely to use some kind of technological innovation. I mean, I think I can show this. I can just give you example A, B, C, D, E, F, G across Mennonite Church USA, that the more progressive theological, that is moving to new theological ways of doing things, are very conservative when it comes to changing the worship liturgies. I mean, I was in a megachurch in Guatemala, Guatemala City, a few years ago, a megachurch, we're talking about, 20,000 members or whatever. And I have never been in a congregation that was as technologically advanced as that one. We're talking about a congregation with 7 screens up front. Not one, but 7 screens up front. And when the announcements are run, they're all done by sparkling video. Every one of these is done by video. And the pastor's preaching, and what he's doing shows up at other places around the country, etc. Most progressive liberal churches would, that's their worst nightmare to do something like that. Now, I digress. I'm actually trying to illustrate conservative and liberal, or progressive. Now, welcoming. How am I using that term? Well, let me say, I care a lot about welcome. I actually wrote a book called Welcome! ! Not so long ago. And it's written about how churches are called to welcome people into their church. It's a church about how assimilating new members. It was before the word welcome meant what it does to many today. But I drive all around this country, and it's very, very common for me to see on the church sign, welcome to all. And I said in that book, and I'll say it now, most people don't mean that. Because, just for example, you could say that here, welcome to all, but how would you be welcoming homeless people or people who don't have a vehicle to get here? There are 14 different socioeconomic levels in the United States, and there are very few congregations that bridge more than 3 of them. When you say welcome to all, you mean if you fit in with this 3, and on and on and on. You can say welcoming to all, but you look around and there's only 1 ethnic group that's represented in the whole church. And on and on and on. So congregations may say welcome to all, and we welcome gays and lesbians, And I'd look around and say, well, are there any in the congregation? Because welcome is a code word for we want other people to like what we do and become like we are when they get here. That's what welcoming means for almost all of us. From the most progressive to the most conservative, that's what most of us mean. Welcome to come be like we are. Whether we say it or not, that's often the way we respond to people. And that's human, and that's normal, and that's okay. So I just want to call us on our language that when people say we're a welcoming and affirming church, what that usually means, that's a code word for we accept people of all different class or color or ethnic group or gender orientation, et cetera, et cetera. In practice, that's a lot harder to actually work out. Now, if I may just upbraid, now I feel like I'm getting on that. I better step down here. More conservative churches often say, we're welcoming, we just call people then to follow Jesus and to be transformed. And I say, I love to see those examples. I love to see it actually happening. How is it happening in your church, I would ask you. And I would ask more progressive congregations who are more welcoming and affirming, okay, how welcoming and affirming are you of people who are theologically conservative around here? I know, for example, a congregation that made a statement on they're going to be welcoming and affirming, and they had one member who was really not in favor. They asked her to leave. She happened to be the only black member of a white church. Well, you have to decide these kind of things. Furthermore, and this happened not far from here, we have a congregation who decided to be a welcoming and affirming church, but they had no members who were gay in the congregation. They just made a decision to do that. And so they decided, so a conference decided to welcome them in as associate members, and about that same time, a congregation that was a charter member for decades decided they had to drop back because they couldn't be a member of a congregation, be a member of a church that had a conference that had a church like that in it. The irony is they had gay people in their church, the more conservative one did. So I guess my point here is it's hard to be, let's not have a hardening of the categories to say we're welcoming and they're not welcoming. We all want to be welcoming, but we all want to define in a right way, we all want to define what does that actually mean for the way we are with people. How do we maintain the right fellowship? How do we call people to follow Jesus in our church? We want to do that regardless of what sin maybe people are involved in. We want to be welcoming. What we differ about is, especially on this question, what is sin in this particular area?
Hi, I'm Mary Benner from Satterton Mennonite Church. I'm just wondering, just sitting here, are we a fear-based group of people? And do we really trust the Holy Spirit in our midst? And do we really believe that we're known by our love and not by whether we're Mennonite? And are we willing to be a hospital, which is what, in my opinion, I feel like churches are called to be. If you go to an emergency room at a hospital, they don't ask you, okay, what were you doing when this injury occurred? Were you doing something wrong? Were you doing something stupid? And then, if so, you wait in the waiting room, and we'll take care of people that, you know, we're just hurt innocently. It occurs to me that we would spend maybe a lot less time discussing, even though discussion is good and important, can we get off base to the point where we're not just doing what Jesus did, and that is walking by the way and being with people are we going to be okay if no one ever makes a decision for Christ, if we just love? Is that what we can do with our churches and just open our doors and meet the needs as they come? Is it that important that we're Mennonite? If we're following Jesus Christ, wouldn't our Anabaptist beliefs be apparent and being lived out? And then wouldn't people know who we were by our light and love? Just some things mulling through my mind. And I guess the other question I had is, bigger than this whole thing for me, was when you shared about the mountain states and that you were there and gave an opportunity for them to share, and they said they weren't ready and then made the decision and announced that. And to me, that felt kind of more like an issue than all of this, in that where is that right relationship with brothers and sisters, and have you gone back and talked to them about that, and what is our mode of operating that made them feel like that was their only choice? Do we give people a way of integrity to be what they feel the Holy Spirit is calling them to be?
Thanks, Sister. I actually hear a number of things here. You talked earlier about I think I'm hearing you say it's about the call to love is the main thing, and are we reflecting that call to love? Are we reflecting Christ's call regardless of whether we're part of a Mennonite church or not? Then I heard you focus a question much more specifically right at the end toward Mountain States. And I just say, when you ask Mountain States, they feel that they asked, at least gave hints they were asking for counsel along the way in a number of different settings, and people didn't really speak up, including maybe a member of the executive board or me or a conference minister. So if you ask them, did you ask for counsel, they'd say, well, we thought we gave opportunity. And if you ask me, especially in an official way, I'd say, well, we expected an official kind of consultation. Now, I don't want to say too much about that, because we're actually going to write that up. And not me writing it up, but we, that is Mountain States and I, writing that up together. It's a little tricky to get it done, because one of the women, the woman who was the chair of the Ministry Leadership Commission, would be going on maternity leave May 1. So it's a little, we have a little bit of a small window there. And the current moderator will be on sabbatical, so I'm not sure how we're going to work this out. But we want to give an account together of what was said and not said in some of those days. But I also want to say that the Constituency Leaders Council said there's no doubt that Mountain States Mennonite Conference is at variance with where the church is at. Nobody debates that. There's some question about should that have any consequences with it or not. Some would say no. They actually opened up a conversation that really needed to happen. So there's different feelings within our church about how we should be pointing at Mountain State somehow, feeling that to do that, to cast blame on them, would just take the responsibility off of a lot of us who need to talk to each other.
I'm Lori Hershey, pastor of West Philly Mennonite. Feel called to also say, well, first off, thank you, Irvin, for being here. Thank you for this opportunity from Franconia Conference in Eastern District as well. I believe in face-to-face conversation. And I want you all to know that I take following Jesus and the scripture very, very seriously. I see scripture in this particular context. I see the Old Testament, when it refers to homosexual acts, as more like rape. It is not the context of a loving relationship. I also see that in the New Testament, where you had men, if you're talking about homosexual acts in the New Testament, there are people who are married having sex with either young boys or with one another. That is not what I call healthy relationships. I believe strongly in healthy, whole relationships, and so want to talk more about where is the promiscuity. I see the Bible's references to homosexuality as promiscuity, as unhealthy relationships, as power over someone. That is not what our God calls us to. And I also see, you know, like the scripture about Peter, I know this is quoted a lot, but and the meat that came down on the tablecloth. To me, that's probably the most pertinent one, because circumcision was a purity issue. And for us, sexuality is a purity issue. For the Mennonite church, it has always been a purity issue. For women in the Mennonite church, we were told, I wasn't old enough, but wasn't born yet, but told to cover ourselves in a certain way because of our bodies. Sexuality has always been a purity issue. And I guess what I feel strongly about is that we are called to look beyond that. Now, at the same time, I stand here as a Mennonite pastor, and I know that not everyone agrees with women as pastors and in leadership. I am willing to walk together with that and not make other people choose to say, you know, you can't be a pastor. I mean, I'm willing to live with some of that as long as they are willing to also see me as a committed Christian, someone who respects the Bible, someone who respects Jesus and his ways. I'm willing to do this on this issue as well, even though I have a difference of opinion about how I interpret the scripture in today in the light of context. And so I just felt like I needed to at least speak that, just so we have some context, especially when you were talking about your conversation with someone from the LGBT community. I am talking about committed, you know, relationships in a Christian context, or calling people into that. I'm not talking about promiscuity.
Yes, Lori, thank you. I hear a number of things in what you're saying. I don't think I heard a question specifically. I had some comments, but I'd like to respond to a couple of them because again, you've got my mind going in a couple ways here. Earlier in the meeting, I mentioned that there's a move in the Mennonite Church to think more of justice questions. I think that's just as true of a question you brought up about power over, that sometimes justice questions are more concerned than, say, with purity questions about who is in power over whom. So that in the church in the past, we may have been quick to condemn a person in a same-sex relationship, but to wink at a person who may be a man who was abusing women. And they're both sexual relationships. And so today we're much more sensitive to questions of power in relationships, especially between men and women, but also between people in same-sex relationships. And that signals, I think, the church thinks more broadly about what the scripture is saying. And there are some who put these issues very closely together to say that power is not just about how power is exercised between people, but how the church and church leaders exercise power over other people. And I've had some very strong letters from people who feel like it's wrong for the executive board to exercise any power over a congregation who would make a decision about this, for example. That's not the way of Christ to be exercising that power. And believe it or not, I've had letters from people who say to me, or I better say I've had a letter from people, from a person who said, you stand in the place of Peter. Now you could make that decision like they did there about circumcision and simply tell the church, this is something we're going to open up to all just like Peter did. And I've had a letter from a person who said, you stand in the place of Peter, like at Pentecost, to declare God's word and say, that's where we're going. I stand in the place of Irvin. That's where I am right now. And if people start talking about Peter and start talking about Pope, I say, we are a peoplehood, not a papalhood. And first of all, and another thing, I'd say that our church has never been I don't hear very many people from any conference coming to us, either me as executive director or our executive board, saying, we need you to tell us what to do on this question. What I do hear people saying is, they need you to tell them what to do on this question. That's the way it's worked most of the time. So that, I'll just say it more generally, when it comes to power in the church, most of us want people to exercise more power when they represent our interests and less power when they represent somebody else's interests. So we're really ambivalent often about what we want in exercise of power. So, and of course we know when we call leaders and give them power, sometimes it will be that they have our interests in mind, and sometimes it will be with someone else's interests in mind. And so we end up being ambivalent about what we really want from a leader on this kind of a question. And one other thing, Laura, you said that I want to follow up on. You mentioned about women in leadership or as pastors, and that you're a woman pastor at West Philadelphia. And I understand you have strong affirmation as a pastor. Congratulations, Laurie. And I'm proud that you're a graduate of Eastern Mennonite Seminary during the time that I was the dean there. So that's Laurie, and I know some about her journey of being called to that pastoral role. But, you know, our confession of faith says that we call women as pastors and as broader leaders for the broader church. Our confession of faith says that. But not all of our conferences or our congregations would agree with that. So we do have disagreements about that part of the confession of faith as well as other things. Actually, lots of other things, not just those two things. But let's just take the North Central Conference, for example. None of their conference, none of their congregations has a woman pastor, and the conference itself would not approve that. So they stood up at the CLC to speak about that, because people could say to them, how can you point fingers at Mountain States Mennonite Conference, who is breaking the rules about the confession of faith, but you're doing it yourself in another way? And here's an insight I'd like to give. It was actually said at the conference that I think was helpful, at the Constituency Leaders Council. Someone said, we have in the past generally said, you may be at variance with a confession of faith if you're in compliance with an older version of the confession of faith. And I was moderator of the Lancaster Mennonite Conference at the time when the new Confession of Faith in a Mennonite Perspective came out, and many churches embraced it, but the official position of the conference was, you may either have this one or the one we've had in the past, which is the 1963 Confession of Faith. And if I'm not mistaken, there were even those who went back to a yet older confession. I mean, we had the Dortrek, and that wasn't that one, but in between. So it brings up one more question about the Confession of Faith. Are we going to change it? And I would say, likely not soon. If people come to me and say, can we change that article? I'd say, in our tradition, we have never changed articles in the Confession of Faith. We've never picked out something in the Confession of Faith and said, let's change that. The way confessions of faith have changed is by writing new ones. Now, for all those of you who are in this room saying that would be the greatest idea to change that confession of faith because we'd be a lot more progressive with a new one, let me just tell you what Iris de Leon Hartshorne would say to that. She works with various racial ethnic groups, and she says, we had lots of discussion about the confession of faith. There were lots of congregations got to speak to it, but most of them were white. And if we have, not if, but when in the future we discuss a confession of faith, the racial ethnic groups that make up about a fourth of our church will have a much greater part in discussion than they've had in the past. And for most of those congregations, they take a much more conservative position, not only on same-sex marriage, but other issues of theology. That many of the racial ethnic groups, whether they be in your area here, Indonesian, or are there Asian of different kinds, or Hispanic, or African American, They tend to be much more conservative theologically on a whole variety of points, but they tend to be very progressive socially on many things like immigration, which makes it difficult sometimes for our churches to figure out how to relate, because they seem conservative on one hand and progressive on the other, and that's true. It depends what the issue is that we're discussing.
You're Charles Ness, Park Emmonville. Irv, thank you for your labor of love all these years for the church. And some of us feel now that, in a way, you've sort of been put out there to speak for the whole church. And one of the questions that I had that I submitted was, are you speak on behalf of the board? Do you speak for, obviously, not just for yourself, but is there some sense of... Some of us wonder if you're being left hang out to dry, all right, and that we don't hear much from the board. All we hear is from you. And are they in agreement? Are you speaking for them? Is there some disconnect there? That's the other thing is, I think you mentioned it very well, and you've put it out here. We've heard it all morning. Someone said that vision plus vision equals division. And I feel like I hear two different visions for the church. One is welcoming, to use that in its broadest sense, and the other is more traditional. And I don't know in this particular issue how those two visions can get along and survive. My concern, if we move toward a more welcoming position as a denomination, I see other mainline churches who have done that and are doing that, and they are not growing in numbers at all. In fact, a lot of them are starting to come to our church, because here's where they feel they're getting biblical teaching and understanding and discipleship that is lacking there. So that would be, I feel like that's the wrong direction for us to go. I would say further, just a little concern about having confession of faith that says one thing, but we practice another. We used to call people like that hypocrites. And I don't know what that makes us. But it seems like there has to be some uniformity in what we say and what we teach and what we do. But just to comment, maybe back to the general board. Where is the general board on the issue, I guess, is what my question is.
Well, you've asked several questions here, if I can identify them. I think one was, are they putting you out to dry? That's a very personal kind of a question, which I'll try to address a bit. You're talking about where the general board or the executive board, where they stand on this kind of a question. Then I heard you ask the question about, like, can we have two visions, really? Is it, can we say one thing and do another? Well, those are separate questions. I appreciate your concern for my personal health or whether I'm the laundry or not. Well, I think I gave where my personal stance is, in the sense of I affirm the Confession of Faith as it's written. I'd write it that way myself. The membership guidelines reflect that. Now, the membership guidelines are not uniform. There's actually different things in the membership guidelines. And so I'm more conservative on this question, that is, conserving the past. On the other hand, I think you've heard me say, give a number of examples here to this morning, that I have loving relationships with people who are in a very different place than I am, people that I admire and care for. And I get a lot of practice in this in my own family. I don't know about the rest of you, but it's not as though that we all agree within the same families about these kind of things. My children, for example, have very different stance on some things than I do, but I don't know that we've ever been a more loving family than we are right now. So I think loving and being together is one thing. What we say we believe and how we practice it sometimes is another thing. So it does come down, I feel, the support of our executive board. And our executive board is of a mind to say we own the documents. We are the custodians of the documents, like the Confession of Faith, and we take them very seriously. We do have diversity within our board, but I find the board is supportive of my work. Where do they stand on this? I'd say we have diversity of opinion, but all want to do what is best for the church. They want to listen to all the voices and do what is best for the church. I think I can say that.
Okay, we just have a few minutes. We'll take maybe two more very brief questions or comments, and then our brother can respond.
Yeah, Chris Wint from Finland Mennonite Church. I just want to read two scriptures that have come to my mind from two comments and then ask a question to tie them together. The one was from Scott, and he talked about the idea of repentance. And the other one was, I believe, Mary, who talked about the church being a hospital for sinners. And so I'm going to read first out of Ezekiel and then out of the book of Mark. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land and the people of the land, choose one of their men and make him their watchman. And he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people. Then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? And then in the book of Mark, talking about Jesus. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And so to tie this together, we hear and we've heard the phrase, the church should be a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. And so I'm going to speak past this issue because I believe this is just one of many things that the deeper issue is, are we as the doctors failing to identify in people what their true sickness is? If I go to the hospital with pneumonia, my doctor says, oh no, you're fine, it'll go away in a few days and fails to treat me, then shame on him. And so as in a room full of pastors, if we're refusing to identify and walk with people in love with repentance, whether it's your gender preference or whether it's addictions to alcohol, whatever it is, if we fail to do that, then we're corrupt and we're doing an evil thing. But if we are going to be the church and be welcoming, then absolutely. But let's not forget that Jesus' main message was repent and believe, not condone or look past or look over and believe.
Thank you. Let me just respond to that in a moment by saying the heart of what I hear you say is the scripture gives special responsibility to leaders, special responsibility to sound the warning for sin and for what God's call is to in dealing with those sins. For the watchman of Ezekiel, it's to give warning to say clearly, this is a sin. In the way of Jesus, you're speaking about calling to repentance, which simply means to turn around and go a different direction. I receive that. I think that is the call of leaders. Here's what I observe in Mennonite Church USA. Now, when it comes to the question of, let's just say, same-sex marriage, let's put it there, we could put it in other places, but let's say same-sex marriage, there are many in Mennonite Church USA, who sees same-sex marriage based on the scripture as an abomination before God. That word is used in Leviticus, for example. I think it's chapter 19, 18 or 19, where he speaks about for man to lie with another man as with a woman is an abomination before the Lord. And if you read the scripture that way and understand that, then surely not to warn people that's an abomination would be a failure of what Ezekiel is speaking about, or repentance. Now, especially in the last few years, some people in Mennonite Church USA and some pastors, and this is true of Vern Rempel at First Mennonite Church of Denver, Colorado, just called Theta, he does not see same-sex marriage as an abomination before God, but based on his reading and understanding of the scripture, he sees it as the blessing of God on the creation of God. That is, that Theta is created in the image of God, and her same-sex, and her partner, Don Kreider, their same-sex attraction is something that they were born with, that God gave them, and that's a good creation of God. And for them to be married to each other is the blessing of God on what God created them to be. And further, that for Theta to be licensed as a pastor is the blessing of God on the gifts she has for ministry. So, for him to read that same passage about Ezekiel, he would interpret it very differently to say, if the church is not willing, or the church must be warned to repent from its exclusive ways. Do you hear the difference in how different it is coming out theologically, what it means for the pastor to act? Now, there are many within Mennonite Church USA that are kind of in between there that see same-sex marriage as an accommodation. That is, it's not what God's will and purpose is, but it's a way of accommodating the needs of people who are members of our church who have same-sex attraction. So, as you can see, we read these scriptures very differently, and it really has very different pastoral implications at how you apply them. And this puts us in a very hard place when we want to agree together on who can be a pastor. And this decision in Mountain States, I think, has really highlighted it for us. Yes, feel free.
So they were born that way.
That's all I just said. Okay.
Born that way. But in the Psalms, David says, surely I was sinful from my mother's womb.
Yeah.
So then why don't we just say that for anything? Like maybe I have a tendency to alcoholism. So should I just get drunk every night? Or should we lovingly walk into people's lives? I mean, depending on how you believe theologically, we're all born in sin, or we fall into it at some point based on our tendency to fall into sin. So if we're all there to start, then why is it that this one sin, if you call it a sin, seems to get preferential treatment as born into, as opposed to a child whose parents were coke addicts, and so they're a coke addict?
Right. Well, you're asking a very deep question, which I'll address briefly, if Ertel gives me permission. I'll address it briefly to say that there's a lot of difference both in the church community and the medical community about your question. For many years, and up until quite recently, in the last decade or so, the diagnostic manual for mental illnesses included homosexual attraction as one of those, saying that this is an aberration of birth or an aberration of behavior. They've since removed that as one of those in the diagnostic manual and said it's not an aberration, that there are people who are born normally. So that creates the question in the church, if it's normal, if it's within the range of normal for a certain percentage of people, then why should the church say it's a sin? That community of doctors wouldn't say that of, for example, being born with crack cocaine as being within the range of normal. That comes under the category of parental failure. So I think we're wrestling here not just theologically, but we're also wrestling medically with a shifting of opinion about what that means. And the church itself has shifted in my lifetime to say that same-sex attraction, where people used to say it's sinful to have a same-sex attraction, I think most churches today will say it's not sinful to have a same-sex attraction. It's simply sinful to act on that in ways that are outside what God's call is for social relationships, for human relationships. So we're really having a debate, so to speak, about many different things. What is the identity of people who are gay? I want to give you a little story, if I may. One of my first encounters with a person who was gay. When I was a pastor in a congregation, we had a man attend our church. And one of the first Sundays he was there, I heard him singing. His singing stood out because he had a high soprano voice. And I mean, I look around, who's here? This man is singing high soprano. And I went to visit him as a visit because he was a visitor in our church. And here's the story he told me. He said, I've always felt like I'm a woman. I'm a man, but I've always felt like I'm a woman. And he said, I remember when I was a little boy, a little girl, I guess he was a little boy. They weren't sure. That's why they went to the doctor. And he said, I remember the doctor saying to my parents, they went to the other room, but I overheard them. The doctor said, do you want him to be a boy or a girl? Do you want it to be a boy or a girl? And my parents said, a boy. So they started giving me drugs to make sure I was a boy. And he said, they made the wrong decision. I've never felt like a boy. On the play yard, on the recess, I always felt like the girls. I wanted to run and play with the girls. I thought like a girl. My emotions are like a girl's. They made the wrong decision. And all my life, I felt like I'm trapped in the body of a boy. And he said, and by the way, he was a prostitute. They actually had a nickname for him. He was so well known. They knew him as Vine Street Betty. Vine Street is sort of the red light district of Cincinnati. And he was Vine Street Betty. But he came to the place where he was coming back into the church and just telling about that. And he just illustrates a small part of our population where you don't know what the sex of a person is. And physicians themselves don't know because it's... But that's a small part of our population. Just to say, there are complications when you start defining what sex is this person and what does that mean, sin before God. We ask people, did this man sin or his parents? This woman sin or her parents? And sometimes it's hard to answer that question. But I would just warn against one other thing. I think people who've never been experienced with persons in the LGBT community, never walked alongside them, never sat down to eat lunch with them, never worked closely with them, often don't have a clue as to all the things that happen and how hard a lot of people try to be something different than what their birth indicates that they are. And we need a great deal of compassion and care in our church for persons in this community to figure that out.
Okay, well, thank you, Irvin. I want to apologize for the time, not because we went over, but apologize because we don't have more of it. So that's a different apology. Thank you for sharing. Obviously, this is a conversation that will continue way into the future in some ways, but I think, you know, it's important as we share together with an openness that gives us an attitude and a perspective where we are willing to at least listen to one another and to hear each other's story and get to know who we are as a community. It will enable us, I think, to have healthier conversations about not just human sexuality, but about anything. And so thank you for coming. I'd like to ask you to stand, please, for your, pardon me, for the benediction. And we want to remind you that Lauren Schwarzentruber is coming from EMU next month to spend some time with us. And this is a gathering that's open to credentialed leaders. And again, this is our ongoing attempt to bring individuals who represent different groups of the denomination to be in conversation with us. And so be praying about that. Finally, June 1st, there is a youth and junior high and high school conference-wide youth worship and praise gathering plan. And that's a Sunday. We're looking at somewhere from 11 till 2. We're going to feed them. We have a special speaker coming in. But this is an opportunity and an action on our part to continue to work toward strengthening relationships. And one of the things the young people said is that they wanted to get to know what was happening in other youth groups and how they could get to know other individuals. So this is one of the ways to do that. And we wanted to make it so you'd be able to have them come after your service. There'll be more information coming out about that. So be praying about that as well as other things. Let us bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're grateful to you because we are assured that you have promised never to leave us nor forsake us. We thank you, God, for our brother who has come to share from his heart and from the work and responsibilities of Mennonite Church USA executive leadership. God, help us to be a people who, first of all, recognize what it means to represent Jesus Christ. Help us, God, to be willing to look at what Jesus did and not only just what he said, but also how he lived, and help us to be people who will look at the scripture and understand that God indeed has given us a way to work through anything that comes to our attention, that comes into our community. And so, God, we ask that you continue to open our minds and hearts. We ask that you continue to help us to be able to receive what it is that is your will for the church, and that we are open to being in conversation with all people. And finally, Lord, I pray that you forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. I pray, Lord, that we would understand it is indeed your grace and forgiveness, your mercy, your example of compassion, your example of being willing to listen, to share, to give, and to receive, that has strengthened the church. Bless us as we go our way this week. Be with the pastors and those who are ministering on Sunday. Give them a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit, that they may be able to say that which you have laid on their hearts, that you, indeed, Lord God, may be honored and glorified in all things. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. God bless you.